Thank you, Steve. So here's a quote from history. Who can tell me where it comes from? As always, should you or any of your IM force be caught or killed, the secretary will disavow any knowledge of your actions. Good luck, Jim. This tape will self-destruct in 5 seconds. Mission impossible. Did anyone else know that, or was it just Malcolm? Showing our age here. Mission impossible. Well, we've been talking about mission this week, and I want to talk about mission this morning. As God's people, we're on a mission. God is on a mission. God is ascending God with a goal, and he has called us and invited and commanded us into that mission. And it's actually not an impossible mission, because his grace and power makes it possible. But it is a mission more important, more exciting than any other mission. That mission is spelled out right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the words that Steve read to us. When Jesus begins his ministry, he does two things, two key and immediate things. The first is he begins to preach. He begins to proclaim his message, and his message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the second thing he does is he calls people to follow him. And he says to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. See, the mission that Jesus is on about is that people should repent and enter into the kingdom of heaven and find salvation. But he doesn't choose to do that alone or by himself. He chooses a people to be part of that mission. And so as he's proclaiming that gospel message, he also embraces other people to join with him, to follow him, and he will make them what he is, fishers of men. But the first thing you see is the call to follow Jesus, the call that comes to all of us. It's a call. It's not just a suggestion. It's not just an invitation. It is a command, because you see how it functions as a command. He walks by the Sea of Galilee and he sees four men who are fishing. They're not just hanging out. This is their livelihood. This is what they do. And Jesus says a simple thing to them. He says, follow me. And we read that immediately they left their nets and followed him. In other words, they stopped what they had been doing for years, all they knew and all that they were familiar with. They actually stopped their livelihood and they went after this man. There's a divine thing happening here, and it's an audacious command. An audacious command to say, drop everything and come after me, and for them to actually do it. Who could ask such a thing? If somebody came to your door and said, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, you'd say, well, sorry, I'm busy. But when this one calls, there's nothing else for it but to go after him. And it's really because of who he is. And we read this morning as we opened our worship who he is. In Psalm 2, we read that God has appointed him the royal sovereign king. He is the king of the universe. He is the king of everything that is. A king, we don't have a king, right? We have elected members of parliament and a prime minister, and we don't quite grasp this sense of authority. But in nations that had kings, the king was sovereign. What the king said went. What the king commanded was meant to be obeyed. He was the sovereign. And the scriptures are reminding us that over the whole universe, over the vast reaches of all that there is one king, one reigning sovereign. All authority belongs to him, and he is to be obeyed, and his name is Jesus. That's why the psalm ends, doesn't it? It says, God makes him king and says, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. There are violent words here. You shall break them with a rod of iron. In other words, he will reign. And in the end, when if he is opposed, he will deal with that opposition in the severest and eternal terms. But he also invites us to become subjects and members of his kingdom. Again, in those gracious words, blessed are all who take refuge in him. See, he's the king, and he is proclaiming the kingdom. Just note again, verse 17, the very first words he utters are, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, when he says the kingdom is at hand, he's really saying, I'm here. God's sovereign, reigning, ruling king has arrived. And the only response to that is to turn from your petty kingship of your life and submit to his glorious kingship. As he calls men and women to follow him, it's in the context of this great kingdom, you see, and the call to discipleship is bracketed by repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in verse 23, he went throughout Galilee teaching, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction among the people. That is a beautiful picture. Because after he's called the disciples, the next thing he does is he continues to preach as he heals illness and he casts out demons. He lays hold of broken lives and he restores them. Why is he doing that? Because that's the work of King Jesus. That's part of what it means to be in his kingdom. His kingdom is the kingdom that is going to rule over all the passing kingdoms of this world and will destroy the kingdom of Satan. And right now, as he declares the kingdom, he's pushing back the effects of the curse. In his action, he is announcing what the kingdom of God actually looks like and what it will ultimately look like. It is a place where all sin and all pain and all brokenness is gone. And in glad submission to King Jesus, we experience life as it was meant to be experienced in the presence of God. So you see, he comes announcing his kingdom. And he shows what the kingdom looks like as he heals. And in the middle of that, he calls people and he says, follow me as king, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you representatives of me on a kingly mission, calling others, ministering to others that they too might enter into the kingdom, that they too might submit to the Son and find refuge and blessing in him. We see all of that so clearly spelled out, don't we, at the end of the Gospel in the book of Matthew, when Jesus, after he has, as a kingly activity, actually died on the cross for the sin of his subjects, to make them his subjects, and is raised to life. He then says, before he departs, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What he's saying there is, because all the world belongs to me, it's already mine, then go out and call people to become my subjects, to enter in by repentance and faith into that kingdom that lasts forever. You don't need to be afraid of the nations. They're already mine. I rule them. No matter what's being tweeted or fired across between nations, God rules. He rules through Christ. And so we in the gospel represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we represent a message of tremendous grace. So he calls to us the same call, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. What does it look like following Jesus? I just have two suggestions. One is We're called to learn life with Jesus. That's our little motto as Shore Presbyterian, learning life with Jesus. I made that up, so I like it. But let me explain some of the meaning of that. What it's saying is we don't know everything. Sometimes we can come up with mottos that say, this is who we are and this is what we do. But we're kind of saying, well, you know, we don't want to oversell who we are because we're a bunch of humble, broken sinners relying on grace. The meaning of our life is that we're learning how to do life at the feet of Christ. He's the King. He knows. He knows what he wants to do, what he wants to do in us and through us. And so we just want to get on board with him and let him show us and teach us and use us for his glory. And that's what Jesus called the disciples to do. He just said, follow me. Just come with me. Listen to me. Watch me. Hear me pray. Sit back and see what I do with people. 3 years of watching. 3 years of experiencing. 3 years of putting their toe in the water and practicing what he'd called them to do. 3 years of failing and being rebuked in grace and restored in grace. That's how Jesus deals with us. But the end result of that was a transformed life. I love this passage in Acts chapter 4. You know, remember, these were humble guys. They weren't the movers and shakers of the world. They were, you know, blue collar, and again, if you look at the disciples, they were people who normally would have tried to kill each other, some of them. Jesus brought them together and they hung out with him. But later, as the cost of their commitment begins to become a reality, and they're before the ruling authorities, and they're questioned, and they answer. They just give the answer. And verse 13 of Acts chapter 4 says this lovely thing. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men. See that? Uneducated common men. They were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that what we want? I'm an uneducated common man compared to some. You know, I grew up in the middle of nowhere in Australia. And yet what I want and what we want to see is that people look at us and they say, or they know, or they sense, these people have been with Jesus. There's something about them. That's how the mission happens, you see. I want to make that very clear from Matthew's gospel. Jesus doesn't say, follow me and you must be fishers of men. I want you to be fishers of men. You need to get on and become fishers of men. He doesn't say any of that. He just says, follow me, and listen to this very carefully. I will make you fishers of men. The following Jesus comes first. As we follow Jesus, he works in us what is necessary to be his ambassadors. He makes us fishers of men as we follow him and become transformed by him. He transforms us to love him above all things. He transforms us to love others whom we may not ordinarily love. He transforms us so that we learn to love the things that don't matter less than we love him and others. That's what discipleship looks like, walking with Jesus, learning of him. It also looks like cross-bearing. When Jesus teaches on discipleship later in the Gospels, he constantly uses this idea of cross-bearing. He says, he's very strong about that, because there are cases where there's hordes of people following after him and they're really excited because there's a show. You know, they want to see the stuff. They want to see the miracles. And Jesus kind of strongly and graciously turns around and he says to them, look, if you really want to follow me, then take up your cross and follow me. He's making it clear that to follow Christ is an enormous cost. It's actually the ultimate cost. When he used the words, you must take up your cross, every listener knew exactly what he was talking about. Because they had witnessed people walking through the streets of Jerusalem carrying a huge piece of wood, a huge length of timber. And as soon as they saw someone dragging that piece of wood, they knew exactly what was going to happen. They knew that that person was going to be nailed to that piece of wood and hung up to die. So when Jesus says, you must take up your cross, they knew immediately he was saying, you must die. You must die to yourself to follow me. Again, an audacious thing to say, but of course, who is the greatest disciple? It's Jesus himself. Jesus is the greatest disciple. The greatest disciple on God's mission who laid aside all the glory of heaven, became one of us and sacrificed everything to serve others all the way to a cross, and only through that would he gain glory. He's the ultimate disciple, and he's simply saying, if you follow me, then you follow that path. The path of following me is the cross before the crown. Giving yourself over, dying to self for me, and glory comes later. Of course, the question is, why do that? The real question is, why not? Because remember what Jesus said? Jesse reminded us of that yesterday. Let me just find that passage. Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. There's the great irony of the kingdom. That if we seek to save our life, we lose it in the end. But if we lose our life in giving it to Jesus, it is saved ultimately and eternally. And then he says, this great question that everyone should ask themselves, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? What profit, what gain is there in getting everything this world has to offer but then losing your soul to everlasting hell? It just doesn't compute. If you've never asked that question, I urge you to ask that question. What does it profit me to gain everything that I can get from this world and then lose my soul in the end? But what is the consequence of following Jesus? Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. The consequence has to be that we become fishermen and fisherwomen. So here's change the temperature. Here's a sporting question. What famous competition happened in 1882? That's the first clue. Famous competition happened in 1882. Thank you, Callum. The Ashes. So this is the cricket competition, right? England and Australia played in 1882, and England lost to Australia, and this established this rivalry between England and Australia we call the Ashes. Do you know what is called the Ashes? Well, that's the myth. But it began with a quote from a newspaper man that when England lost to Australia, he said, cricket has died. And the ashes and remains of England are something or other. And so the word the Ashes became the thing. I think that's why they burnt the stumps and carried on like people do. Anyway, I'm telling you all of that because one of the people who played in the England team on that occasion was a Christian man called C.T. Studd. And after Hudson Taylor had gone to China with the gospel of Christ, he called for others to come and serve and established the China Inland Mission, and there were seven volunteers known as the Cambridge Seven, and C.T. Studd was one of those. And C.T. Studd has some famous quotes. There's one I often quote that our older brother Ross Thompson used to quote: only one life, 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. That was a C.T. Studd quote. Here's the one that's relevant for us this morning. It's the title of the sermon. He said, some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue ship within a yard of hell. See what he's saying? We want to stay. We all have this problem. We want to stay where it's comfortable. But he said he understood that people are going to hell without Christ. And he said, so I want to be out there. Well, that's the call to us, you see. That's the call of Christ, because all around us in New Zealand, that's the issue with people. That's Jesus' mission. You know, Philippians chapter 2, that wonderful hymn of praise to Jesus, he laid aside the glory of heaven, he took on himself our flesh, and he served even to the point of death on a cross. Why is he doing all of that? Why is he giving himself ultimately, it's because he wants to rescue men and women from everlasting hell and bring them into his kingdom of grace. Mark 10:45, my favorite verse of all: for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's just, that's a motto verse for our life. Even the Son of Man, the Son of Man title is the kingship title. He's the reigning king. Even he didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give. To give what? His life. For what? As a ransom. For who? For many. So you see, if that's his mission, that's our mission. When he says, come follow me, he's saying, that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm going to make you do. That's what I'm going to turn you into. It is his purpose to rescue, and it must be ours. The Great Commission affirms that all authority is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. Just before he ascends into heaven in the book of Acts, they say, is now the time for the kingdom? He said, that's not what should concern you. What concerns you is to be my witnesses. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to New Zealand, the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, how does this all work out? How does it work out in our context? So I've got a few things I want to say here just about maybe putting some legs on this for us personally. I don't have all the answers, but here's some themes that I think are really helpful as we seek to work this out in our context. The first is what I call missional church. So sometimes we can get the question, what's your evangelism program? What is your outreach program? That's a good question, an important question. I figured out a very simple answer to this question. You ready for it? What's our evangelism program? It's you. It's the people of God. It is the followers of Jesus becoming fishers of men. I say this for a number of reasons. One is because sometimes churches have outreach programs, or they have evangelism programs. That's in a sense good in itself, but there's a danger. There's a danger there that the church begins to departmentalize or compartmentalize outreach and evangelism. That's that group's job. That's that group's program. We do this other stuff. But if we understand the mission of Christ, and if we understand the church of Christ, then the whole church is the outreach department. You see? And we use this, it's a bit of a modern term, but I think a helpful one, we use this concept of being missional. Missional describes a missionary lifestyle, adopting the posture, thinking, behaviors, and practices of a missionary in order to engage others with the gospel message. So still in church, we talk about the missionaries, and we mean the people who, well, over there, they've gone to a country with a different language and a different culture, and they're the missionaries. So we support the missionaries, we send the missionaries, we pray for the missionaries, we hear from the missionaries when they come and visit, which is all very important. I can see Malcolm looking at me. It's very important. Crucial part of the life of the church, and we must be part of that. We are part of that. But the danger is still we make a disconnect between ourselves and the missionaries. You see, because the whole thing is we're missionaries too. Let me illustrate that a little further. When we send missionaries, we fully expect them to take time to learn and study the language and culture of the people they go to in order to engage them graciously and helpfully with the gospel. You know, you don't go to Japan and speak to someone who only knows Japanese and tell them the gospel in English and think you've done a great job. We expect them to learn the language and the culture. Part of the challenge to being missional, and this is part of where the thinking arose from, is the fact that we don't always do the same. We aren't always cross-cultural missionaries in our own culture. We don't always seek to understand how people around us think, what their approach to life is, so that we can engage at that level. We are living in a post-Christian era, so we can't automatically just talk in traditional biblical gospel terms and expect to be understood. There's a call to take time to learn to understand and grace to be able to communicate in that way. As we think about connecting with the culture around us, just let me remind you there are two errors to avoid, and Tim Keller was helpfully talking about that. We can remove ourselves from the culture and stand in judgment of it for fear it will contaminate our holiness. Or we can go to the other extreme and so connect with the world in such a way that we become conformed or worldly rather than agents of transformation. But Jesus gives us the key. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. In other words, if we walk with him and allow him to transform our lives, we can be in the world and useful to the world, but not conformed to it. We need to be in the world, but as people who are transformed by Christ, because being in the world as people who are transformed by Christ, we have something glorious to offer. So that's a call to thinking missionally, and as a church, we're still a small church, and so we're trying to do a few things and to do them well and to grow as disciples of Jesus. But I just want to take opportunity to stress this issue again. This is part of the philosophy of our church, that we seek to be a missional church. We are all missionaries for Christ. Second thing that comes out of that is a call to an authentic life as a follower of Christ. This is necessary more than ever. In New Zealand culture, there are people all around us who are burned by the church and immunized to the church, sometimes by the abuses and failures of the church. And we just have to be very honest about that. Sometimes the church has made mistakes in people's lives. It's emphasized the wrong things. There are times when it's tried to build empires and make money and promise all kinds of things that aren't delivered, so people are disillusioned. The media displays the church often where it fails in its inconsistencies. And so there's a suspicion about the Christian church. That's why people we know need to see authentic Christianity. They need to see people who are genuine about Christ, who are humble and gracious and caring, who are followers of Jesus and reflect his authenticity. It means authentic love, neighbor love, loving people not as a means to an end, not just so that we can get the gospel across and say we've done our job, but loving them as an end in itself. Jesus calls us to love our neighbor. And so we have to ask, do we authentically love others who don't know Christ? There's that simple saying, isn't there? I don't care what you know until I know that you care. Third thing then, following on from that, is a call to grace-filled relationships. When I said the evangelism program of the church is you, God's people are in the world in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of connections. And the guys who were studying that book by Kent Hughes, The Disciplines of a Godly Man, in the chapter on witness, at the end of that chapter he has a little survey. It's probably a bit old now, but I still think this will reflect reality. Out of a survey of, let me just give you the stats, out of a survey of 8,000 church attenders, 1 or 2% of those who had come because they had special needs. 2 to 3% were just walk-ins to something in the church. 5 to 6 came because of a special preacher. 2 to 3% came because of a church program. 1 to 2% came because of a visitation effort. 0.5% came because of evangelistic crusades. These are all small statistics. But 75 to 90%, the vast majority, came to Christ and came to the church through the influence of a friend or a relative. Now that's a very important thing to consider. Usually it's through relationship that people find Christ. It's through relationship with someone who is following Christ, who has an authentic life, who's learning to love their neighbor. So do you see? You are the greatest force in the relationships that the Lord has placed you. That's what Jesus did. When Jesus came in our flesh, he entered into relationship with the lost. You know, Tim Keller was talking about the great parable of the two sons. That passage is a fantastic passage. But if you look at the beginning of Luke 15, Luke tells us why Jesus told those three lost stories about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. The reason why Jesus told those stories because the religious leaders were angry with Jesus because he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. They would never eat with a tax collector or a sinner, because in that culture, to eat with someone was to identify with them. And so the Pharisees, if they ate with them, would become unclean, religiously unclean. And here is Jesus, the King of Glory, at the table, sharing food and identifying with the sinners and tax collectors. That's why he told those three stories, because he's saying, I'm doing this because I've come for this very reason, to seek and save the lost. And in the third story, the two sons, the elder son, the religious one who was so far from the father's heart, when the Pharisees heard him tell that story, they knew that he was talking about them. That their hearts were cold. and their lives were religious, but they didn't love the lost. They couldn't go and seek the lost. But Jesus is saying, this is what I've come for. And if you're a follower of me, this is what you do. You enter into relationship with people so that they might find Christ. There's another great story of Jesus doing that, isn't it? The story of him at the well with the Samaritan woman. The disciples, when they see him talking to this woman, are flabbergasted because he's doing all the wrong things. He's a rabbi, right? He's a teacher. He's meant to be holy and pure. He's having a conversation with a Samaritan, the natural enemy of the Jews. He's having a conversation with a woman. A rabbi should never do that. And it's quite possible she's an immoral woman who's had a whole bunch of husbands and now isn't even married to the guy that she's with, and Jesus is sitting there drinking water with her. It's just a beautiful picture. See, they're amazed. What are you doing? And Jesus reaches out to her in all her brokenness. He enters into a simple relationship with her, and she is transformed, and she goes home, and she calls the village, and they all come and find Jesus. What I'm asking you to do this morning is to think about your network of relationships. The people you live next to, the people you work with, the people you study with. People you've known from the past. Write their names down. Draw circles identifying them. Because God has placed you right in that circle of relationships to be his follower and a fisher of men. You know, I'm an introvert, right? You probably well know that. And you know this, if you've traveled on an airplane, you get this experience like, oh man, I'm sitting next to this guy and I really should tell him the gospel. He's got his headphones on and he's like this. Well, there are people who are gifted to do that, and I take my hat off to them, who will actually be able to engage that person in conversation. But I'm not strong there. But I can talk to the people I know. You see? So we don't have to drive ourselves by guilt that I've got to convert this guy next to me on the airplane. But God has placed you in a set of relationships with people you know and see often. What about them? Fourth thing is, I just wrote these simple words, pray, pray, pray. Because really, we're not going to achieve it in our own strength. It's God's work. He's going to achieve it. So don't forget to pray. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. The power of prayer. So you go home, write down your network of relationships, pin it on your wall, and you pray. So I know somebody here who will remain nameless who flies an airplane. And he said, because he has these other guys or people imprisoned in the cockpit with him for hours. But I think he decided he wasn't going to force conversation. He'd pray that the Lord would open up those conversations, and inevitably that's what happens. And so they can begin to talk. Sometimes it might be a clever question or whatever, but all I'm saying is, don't leave out prayer. It's fundamental. See what God will do. Here's my example of introversion. We were tramping once, and I love getting away from it out there in the bush. You know, leave me alone. And I was at a hut, and there was a Jewish guy there. And we had some conversation. And then at the second hut, he was still there. And it's like God saying, I got you, Pete. And I was tired and wanting to rest. And we ended up having like an hour-long conversation. He knew nothing about the gospel of the New Testament, very little about his own Jewish background. So we talked. And he was just so hugely open. But it's like, you pray and God will put you in a place. Number five, forgive the length of time, but lunch is coming. Number five is time and space. I am 100% committed to that as a church, that we need to give people time and space. They need to be welcomed by people who genuinely love, who live like authentic followers of Christ, who can even be in a worship service and not feel embarrassed or intimidated, that have the time and space to hear the things of Christ. I made this point yesterday, but if you draw a line of people's knowledge of the things of God, 30 years ago, people would have been about here, and so they just had to go here to become believers in Christ. But now in our culture, people are here. How will they get to here, let alone here, if we don't love them enough to give them the time and space to be part of their lives? See, we don't need to push anyone into the kingdom. God's the one who works that journey. We're just there as witnesses. Last point I want to make is power and weakness, and that picks up on that reality that we are weak. Okay? When we read a passage like 1 Peter 3:15, be prepared to give an answer for everyone who asks the hope, we think, oh man, I should have watched all these creation videos, and I should have this systematic theology course, and just not ready. Well, if you know Jesus, you're ready. As somebody said, the gospel is so simple, a toddler can bathe in it, or it's as deep as a pool that an elephant swims in. The simple gospel is God made all things, he made us for himself. We disobeyed him and things fell into chaos, but he loves us enough to send his son to rescue us. And this is how he rescued us, and this is what I believe, and this is what it means for my life and for my eternity. I'll do a very simple thing. Please be okay if I do this. I'm just going to draw a simple gospel presentation, because I wanted to show you simply how you can learn a very simple gospel presentation. 4 points of a gospel, 6 points of a gospel, so that when the opportunity arises, you can say, can I just tell you what I believe? And this is it. This is one that you can draw, and it goes like this. It's really helpful to have a simple gospel presentation stored up in your head and your heart, so that as you look at your sphere of relationships and as you pray over them and God creates an opportunity, you may have something to say. But here's the final reality. We are weak. All our presentation is weak. We're weak and frail in ourselves, but Paul's great call is we don't need to be ashamed of the gospel. That simple gospel is, as Paul says, the power of God unto salvation. He, by his grace, in the lives of those he sets his love upon, will do his mighty work above and beyond our expectations. And we get the joy of watching that happen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus came to rescue us and call us into a mission. We pray that you would refresh our hearts this morning again in what he has done for us, and that you would challenge and encourage us about the mission field in which you have placed us, and that for all our own frailty and weakness, you would make us mighty and powerful in the gospel. Thank you that you have a plan and a purpose for people's lives, that through the gospel you do mighty things as you have done for us. Show us in the days to come how we might represent you and bear fruit. We pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.